All right. Welcome, everyone. It's good to have you all here. We're reconvening our equipping hour after a couple of weeks off for the holidays, and we're beginning a series on missions. So we're going to spend the next several weeks studying this important topic, and we're going to have quite a few different teachers coming through various chapters. Really, we're covering this book by John Piper that's called Let the Nations Be Glad. It's not going to be like every little detail the same, but largely following the structure and the major points of this book. It's a really helpful book on missions. We've actually taught through it here at the church in Equipping Hour in the past. It's been a number of years, probably about 10 years since we've done this. But it's an excellent book on missions. So just as a recommendation, if you want to get kind of the fuller picture of some of the things we're talking about, this would be a great go-to. This is the second edition. There's a newer third edition with an updated cover, so you won't find this exact thing. But anyway, that's going to be what we do over the next couple of months. So let me pray, and then I'll just give a little bit more course introduction, and then we'll kind of pivot into the introduction for this particular lesson. So we'll open in prayer. God, we thank you for making us the body of Christ. Thank you that you have undertaken both to create us, which you did out of the goodness of your own will and out of no compulsion outside yourself. But even more, we thank you that you've decided to save us from sin. You've decided in your mercy to redeem us and to make us not those who are estranged from you and under your wrath, but those who are in your very household, adopted into your family as those who are in Christ by faith. And we thank you for the privileges of our salvation. We thank you for the corporate reality that you've made us as the body of Christ and the opportunity to give expression to that reality by our gathering. We pray that as we look at these matters about missions, both this lesson and the rest of the series, that your Spirit would be working mightily in all of us, in me and others who teach this class, to communicate faithfully what your word says and draw out its implications for us as Christians and as a church, and that you give us all ears to hear and softness of heart to see what you have to say, that our lives would be reshaped more and more into the likeness of Christ, and that our hearts and lives would be in line with your mission in the world. So please help us to that end today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So just right here, kicking off the whole series, we're going to talk about missions, as I said. So one thing I want to do is offer a definition of missions, something to hang our hats on conceptually, because we're talking about a thing. It's helpful to know what is that thing. Understand this definition to a certain degree now, and some of you may more than others. But as we go through the course, you'll find this kind of, we're creating this conceptual box that's going to get filled with more and more contents, so that when the course is over, you'll probably understand, I pray, we'll all understand even better and appreciate more fully what these things are, these terms and concepts that we're introducing. But just kind of from the start, let me say this really quick too. A lot of kind of throat clearing here before I actually give you the definition. We have as a church, in addition to this Piper book that we're using, another great resource I'd point you to on missions is that we as a church have a philosophy of missions. If you're a member, you have access to the RCG members Google Drive folder. Just a little reminder about that. And one of the church documents you can find in there is our philosophy of missions. And I think it's a really helpful resource just for reading about missions and how, both kind of reflecting some of the biblical theology of missions and then how we try to carry that out as a church. In fact, we're going to be having one of the lessons later in this series just about that document. But if you want to look, one of the things we do there is define missions. And the definition I'm going to give you is a simplified version of that because it's kind of a thick definition. So I'm going to give you a bit of a distillation of that. So here it is, finally, after introducing it for 5 minutes. Here's the definition. Missions is going into all the nations to proclaim the gospel, make disciples of Jesus, and organize them into healthy churches that will continue his mission. Okay, I'm going to say that again. Missions is going into all the nations to proclaim the gospel, make disciples of Jesus, and organize them into healthy churches that will continue his mission. So before we kick off this lesson in particular, just about this series, I want to know, does anyone have any ideas they can offer about why it's even valuable or worthwhile for the church to study about missions? Why is it helpful for the church to learn about missions? I mean, one could imagine missions is a great topic, you think, but why not just teach it, you know, in Bible college and seminary, or teach people who are interested in being missionaries, teach them about that. Why would we make this such a generally discussed thing? We're here in Equipping Hour. We want the whole church to be hearing these things.
The end goal of the definition, as I wrote it,
yeah.
Part of the goal is healthy, is leaving people as healthy churches.
Yeah.
And then something along the lines of continuing God's mission.
Yeah.
Which those last two things seem like we would fit into that category of hopefully being a healthy church and continuing God's mission.
Mm-hmm.
So it seems like, yeah, the church is a big part of the mission. It's not something separate from the church, based on that definition.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and I did kind of, yeah, just kind of lay that out there. And based on that, I trust it's biblical and we'll see that. But yeah, you're right that even the way I defined it, the missions is the church's, in some ways, it's there's always a both and here. The church is the product of missions. And one way or another, it's maybe we don't think about it this way, but at some point in history or another, like the fact that we are Christians here in the United States from whatever different ethnic and cultural backgrounds we come from, and the fact that we in our English language are doing what we're doing and existing as a church is a product of missions. If you go back far enough, it's a product of missions. So we exist as a church, as a local church, as a product ultimately of the work of missions. And then the ongoing progress of that work is the job of the church. So there's this, we have come about through missions, and then we're called to continue doing it. And just to kind of quickly, you know, you have one of the great missionary texts is the Great Commission, where Jesus at the end of Matthew 28 says, "Go into all the world and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all I've commanded." And you know, part of, you know, just to see that cyclical nature of that, part of what he's commanded is to do what? Go into all the world and make disciples. So there's something intrinsic just right in the nature of being a disciple of Jesus that you are a part of. We are a part of making other disciples. And then, again, we see later in the New Testament that takes a more explicit kind of church shape. It was even implicit in Matthew, actually. So yeah, exactly, Tyler. There's that both. We're product missions, and then as a church, it's our task to carry on the mission. Any other ideas? Why should the whole church be learning about missions? Even getting practical? Yeah, Zach.
I think, yeah, practically, in our church, we support a bunch of missionaries.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
So, financially, through encouragement of prayer, all these different areas. So I think it's important for us to know why we're doing that.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly.
That's great. So as a missionary supporting community, we want to do that with a high level of awareness of what we're doing, why we're doing it, and how we choose who we're doing it with. And even, you know, there's all kinds of, I'll just say this too. A church could support missionaries in a very thin way, which is we could cut a check every month. Okay. There's much thicker and more involved ways we could support missions, right? And we're trying to encourage, and we could always be growing as a church and encouraging and both facilitating and even just carrying out, say, more informed prayer and more things like. And I've been encouraged, like this last summer, when the Destins, our missionaries in Haiti, visited, and we had a special Sunday evening thing, there was really good attendance of members that wanted to hear the Destins give an update. And that's the kind of thing. Like, it's so much more than just, oh, we give in the plate and then the church cuts a check, right? There's so much more kind of personal. I want to know what they're going through. I want to form relationships. I want to know how to pray. So there's all kinds of ways that just appreciating what God's doing in the world can feed into that kind of stuff. Yeah, Chinwe.
Another you know, heaven's going to be composed of people of all tribes and tongues and nations, and I think oftentimes we get so caught up in, I guess you could say ethnocentricity, or just we forget there are other cultures out there, mm-hmm. there's other peoples, and I just am reminded of the early missionaries, like, you know, William Carey or Adam Graham Judson, where they, you know, people say, oh, why would you spend your time out with the heathen, kind of all mm-hmm. that kind of thinking, like, but we know that those people are also created in the image of God, and so we need to often be reminded to pull ourselves outside of our awareness and comfort zone, that there are people that mm-hmm. are maybe unlike us in some ways, and mm-hmm. yet fundamentally at the heart still created in the image of God. So we should be aware of that. So I think that's one practical benefit mm-hmm. of talking about missions.
Absolutely. So in some ways, missions both requires us to know and probably deepens our appreciation for just understanding that the plan of God in redeeming is it's intentionally for all the nations. The diversity of the community of the universal church is designed. It's not accidental. And so, yeah, we can so easily slip into just defining Christianity by what we see culturally near to us. So that's a great point. Yeah, we're going to get into some of that later in the series, just kind of what the specific idea of all the nations and what that even really means and why that's important. So, very good. Let me ask you this. At the start of the series, does anyone have any questions about missions? And I'll, like I did with the Sermon on the Mount, I'm not promising we'll answer them all, but it's helpful to, or to your satisfaction, but it's helpful to just hear kind of and get you thinking, even maybe you haven't even asked yourself that question. Do I have things I'm wanting to know about missions? Or just things I'd like to hear more about, just to kind of get us the juices flowing with our engagement of these things.
Just one thought.
I saw Garrett. Garrett, did you have a question?
I got you like 2 tenths.
Oh yeah. And then Tyler, yeah.
Kind of a new thing that I've seen as a pushback to mission, like a modern mindset, is kind of an anti-colonialist.
Yeah.
Pushback of who are you to tell people?
Yeah, yeah.
That your way.
Yeah.
Is better. Are we going to address that kind of in a? I know that.
Boy, that's a great issue. There's no direct place that's planned to be dealt with, but that's a great thing that maybe should come up at some point. Just the objection we're seeing in our age, there's like so many things. There's a nugget of truth, right, that there has been a lot of abuse, kind of over centuries of abuse from European colonial powers that did a lot of grave injustices against other parts of the world and other peoples of the world. But the fact that the missionary, and in some ways, the missionary efforts was able to, in the weird providences of God, was able to follow on the back of some of those even infrastructure, like the fact that William Carey could get on a ship to India, was a product of colonialism. But what he was doing in missions was not what the British were doing in colonizing India, right? He had a whole different kingdom mindset, and what he was not trying to subjugate anyone. We're going to learn today, he was trying to multiply the mercy of God, seeing the gospel progress to other peoples. But historically, yeah, that missions has been by some lumped into the whole, it's just these, it's just part of the colonization and the kind of subjugation of these foreign peoples by the West. So yeah, that's a really good thing to realize, that missions is not something that Europe invented. It's something that it's in the very plan of God from the start. And the missionary enterprise began in Jerusalem. So yeah, that's a really good point, Garrett. Tyler.
My question then is just about that phrase, all the nations, kind of how far does that go for it to be missions, I guess?
Yeah.
Like missions overseas, you know, could you be a missionary to Stockton?
Yeah.
Like what is all the nations?
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah, what is all the nations? We can almost say, like, when do other kinds of ministry end and mission begins? Like, what are sort of the boundaries? If I could put words in your mouth. But that's a really good issue, because there can be a lot of, you might hear talk about, like, every Christian's a missionary. You'll hear some Christians talk that way, every Christian's a missionary. And I want to affirm that there's a good thing that's trying to be said there. But we also, I think, in what we study, we're going to really, again, lean into this concept of what all the nations means. That there's also an important distinction that's being blurred there. So yeah, that even just those categories of what is missions versus maybe other kinds or horizons of doing ministry is really good. Hopefully we'll clarify that. So good. Those are some great thoughts, and hopefully we'll be able to deal with some of those things. But what we're going to do today, kind of pivoting finally into what this lesson in particular is, we're going to set a foundation for missions by asking the big why question. The big why question. And we might be tempted to begin with how, as often, you know, some of what's wrong with how missions has been carried out, especially in kind of more recent generations, is maybe a quickness to ask the how question before asking the why and what question. But it would be misguided to begin with how before we even know what is this thing that God's called us to do? What's the rationale for it? What does it consist of before we start thinking about methods? So I'm going to say this too. Everything that we do in this lesson, kind of to Tyler's point, really this lesson, it's so foundational that it's not just for missions. It's kind of foundational for all ministry. And for you, pretty much everything we're going to say this time could apply to local church ministry, evangelism in our city, things like that. But it is still the foundation for missions, and some of the distinctiveness of the nations is going to come out more in the series as we go. But yeah, this is really kind of in some ways, the biggest why question of ministry and of really all God's doing in the world. And it has to do with the supremacy of God in worship. And I'll say this, I made a little mistake on your handout, because it's called on your handout, The Supremacy of God in Missions. And then I looked again at Piper's table of contents, and I saw that like multiple chapters, this is very Piperish, multiple chapters of supremacy of God in missions, but then it's like through something. So the supremacy of God is the constant drumbeat if you've read a lot of Piper's literature, and it's wonderful. Supremacy of God in missions, but this one is through worship. Okay, that's what this week is about. It's about missions really and its relationship to worship. We're going to see supremacy of God in missions in other ways in future lessons. But this has to do with worship. But we're going to sort of build up this answer as like building blocks. So it's going to start with very foundational things. It's going to sort of build up into a little bit more specific. So the first kind of category we want to look at is just God's supremacy in everything. God's supremacy in everything. The main point of today's lesson is that God himself is the bedrock foundation of missions. And Piper begins his book with a quote. It's kind of famous by now. You may have heard people quote this before. But he says this. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions. Because God is ultimate, not man. End quote. And so he's I want to really underscore the word ultimate. So he's not saying that the church's goal is not missions, but he wants to get to the very bottom and say, well, what is the most ultimate, the final ends, or the deepest reasons for what we do? And if mission itself, I've heard people articulate almost like the church exists in order to do mission, and that's kind of the end of it. And we, while we would affirm the church exists to do mission, you kind of have to ask, well, to what end? It's just this multiplying what? it's almost like a pyramid scheme or something. It's just the whole point is to multiply, or like a virus. But then there's no like, well, why? Why? Why is it good for the world that the church is out there multiplying the knowledge of Christ and making disciples and making churches? Well, there is a foundation under it all, and it is God. It's worship of God. So let's see how we get there. The first building block here is just the truth that God is self-sufficient. God is self-sufficient. He exists of himself. He's not deriving anything. He doesn't gain anything from outside of himself. Okay, so in his existence, in his blessedness, meaning his happiness and fullness, he's not drawing from outside of himself. He exists perfectly independent, perfectly satisfied, perfectly well supplied of himself from all eternity. Can we have a few readers? A couple right at this point. First of all, Exodus 3:14. Yeah, Josh, thanks. And then someone else get ready for Acts 17, verses 24 to 25.
Got that.
Thanks. So, Josh, whenever you get to Exodus 3:14, you could just go for it.
God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you."
I am who I am. This is this famous encounter, right? This theophany, God showing himself at the burning bush and commissioning Moses to be his agent of delivering Israel from slavery in Egypt. And he says, "Who should I tell them sent me?" And God reveals this name he had never revealed in this way before. And it's the name that we get the name Yahweh from, which is the name, the kind of the most proper covenant name for God throughout the Old Testament. But it's derived from this, where he says, "I am who I am." And there's a lot that's of reflection that's kind of the church has done on this. What is God saying? But one thing we can definitely say he's saying is that his existence is kind of the ultimate. His existence is, it's like, I am who I am. There's nothing deeper than God to explain God, is part of what he's saying. There's no way to explain who God is outside of God. Okay, he's not gaining who he is or his life or anything from outside of himself. It's quite the opposite. Everything exists because God exists. Okay, and you see that teased out elsewhere in Scripture. That's not the only thing God says on this matter. It's a little bit it's not all that transparent exactly at this point. But that Acts 17 is a good place where I think Paul's kind of teasing out just this very concept of God as the I am when he's in Athens speaking to the pagans there.
Verses 24 and 25.
Yeah.
"The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything."
Thank you. So he's introducing a very different God than the gods they worship, and he's saying this is a God who's not supplied by us, by anyone, from outside of himself. He's transcendent, and his being is ultimate, and so nobody can give him something that he doesn't already have. Yeah. Others, if you just want to write down references, 1 Chronicles 29:14 says a similar truth, and then James 1:17, you may be familiar with, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. So the first thing we need to rule out, there are implications all over the map for this one, but in terms of missions, just to realize that God is not trying to get something from the world. Okay? God is not trying to get something from his creation. It also means that as we in missions, and again, this applies to every kind of ministry, when we undertake to serve God and to work in what he's called us to do, we're not helping him. Okay? Do you see what that would imply if we said we're helping God? Is that God in some way would be deficient to do what he wants to do, and we are adding to his power or ability. Any kind of concept like that is totally out of bounds with the Bible's presentation of who God is. We have a quote from A.W. Tozer, who wrote the book The Knowledge of the Holy. In fact, we're reading it for SLT, so some of you SLT guys would recognize this. But he says, "We commonly represent God as busy, eager, somewhat frustrated, as a busy, eager, somewhat frustrated father, hurrying about seeking help to carry out his benevolent plan to bring peace and salvation to the world. Too many missionary appeals are based upon this fancied frustration of Almighty God." Okay, so right from the get-go, we need to understand in what we're doing, it's not God looking for help. And missions is not God looking for something from the world. It's actually, as we're going to see, the point on the other side of the coin of this, which is the next sub-point you have in your outline, is he creates and saves as an overflow of his fullness. So we might imagine God is a vacuum sucking life out of creation, right? He's needy. But it's the opposite. He's a fountain, and life is flowing out of him, and that's why everything exists, and that's what upholds everything. We might ask, at the start of time, when the eternal God undertook his external works of creation and then later redemption, where did that come from? We've already ruled out the notion that he needed anything from his creation. So that means he wasn't lonely and in need of companionship. It means he wasn't insecure and in need of affirmation and praise. And it means he wasn't poor and in need of some kind of supply. That's kind of the point that Paul's making there in Athens is you may have a temple and you bring offerings to your God, but you just need to realize that the real God does not gain anything from the offerings of his people. We can never think rightly about God for very long without recognizing his triunity. This is the topic that we dealt with a few weeks back in our last little mini-series on God as a Trinity. Remember the three God, well, the one God existing eternally in three persons. Now, there's a lot that the Bible does not tell us about God's inner life, his eternal inner life. There's a lot of mystery there that we aren't even capable of understanding, much he has not revealed. But when we see God working in creation and in redemption, we do get some glimpses behind the curtain that he gives us as to what kind of motivated what he's doing in the world, in creation. And what we find there when the curtain is peeled back is we see Trinitarian me kind of between the persons, love and fellowship and delight. That's eternal. And that God's kind of delight in himself seems to be the fountain from which everything else flows, all of his external works. So when I just said a moment ago, God's not lonely and in need of companionship, you might wonder, how could a single God existing eternally without a creation, how could he be not lonely? And the answer is, well, there is fellowship within God, with the persons of the Trinity. There is Father, Son, and Spirit. And there's a whole lot we don't know about what that means. But one thing it means is that God is not lonely. Okay, love is something God has been doing forever. But you see that this in creation and redemption, God is extending this very thing. So if you want to look for a moment at John 15, verses 8 to 11, actually there's a lot of this kind of talk and reflection in the upper room discourse, the last few chapters before the cross in John. This is Greg's project he's doing in his Doctor of Ministry, is just like God's mission as an extension of the Trinity I don't know if I captured that right, but it's rich. There's so much in these chapters of John, 14 through, or 13 through 17. But in chapter 15, he says to his disciples, starting verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Now, there's so much going on here. Whenever you descend into passages like this, it's like, wow, we could spend a whole lesson on this easily. But note, I want to notice a few things. One is that the Father's love for Jesus is the foundation of Jesus' love for his disciples. So verse 9, Father has loved me, I loved you. So you see this cascading love kind of from Father to Son, and then that then gets extended out to disciples. And then also that the product of that cascading of love is, at the end, is joy. It's fullness of joy in verse 11. It's this love that goes from Father to Son and through the Son to God's people, the disciples. It generates obedience as a response, and it leads to fullness of joy. You see Psalm 16:11 saying, "In your presence to God is fullness of joy," that God is the kind of epicenter of all joy and fullness of all that exists. And so Jesus, it's just natural that you'd see that in experiencing God's love that's come through the Son, that's the epicenter where you're going to experience joy. And finally, the very first thing he said is that by this my Father is glorified. So this all leads to the end or the result of the glory of the Father. There's other places like John 5:26 where Jesus is talking about himself as the life giver, and he says, "As the Father has life in himself, so he has given to the Son to have life in himself." And in the context, what he's saying there is that he's the life giver. He's the reason people have come to have spiritual life. They have it in the Son. And even he's going to be the source of physical resurrection life. There in John 5. That's, again, John 5:26. He says that. And other places, and we won't turn there, but John 17:24 is another big one that kind of peels back the curtain of God's Father, the Father's delight in his Son for eternity, is sort of the fountain of his work in redemption and sending the Son. And even you may remember when Jesus is baptized, like in Mark 1:11, and what does a voice from heaven say when Jesus commissioned his ministry, gives him the Holy Spirit as a dove? What does the voice from heaven from the Father say? This is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased. So he's declaring his delight for the Son as sort of the kickoff for his ministry out in the world, which is telling. And then what's the Son here to do? He's sending his Son in the world saying, I delight in this Son, and the Son's here to do what? To really extend that ministry out and bring sinners back to God, to put it in a really concise form. Undertaking a mission to bring us, creatures made in his image, back into fellowship and love and delight with our Creator. This kind of gets into some of the things we studied in the Trinity lessons recently. To sum all this up, the point here is that God has always been a fellowship of love. He's always been the unbegotten Father who's eternally generating his Son, and together the Spirit proceeds from them. And there's been this plurality in God. And this delight and love and joy in God. So God delights in himself. And that helps us explain why he's not doing anything to fill up a void of neediness. In creation, in redemption, in everything he's doing, he's not supplying a lack. Because he has companionship, he has love. And so the better picture is not God as a vacuum sucking life out of the world, but God is a fountain giving life and existence to the world. And joy and blessing, and that's why we exist. So, any questions or pushback or things that could be clarified, comments, anything like that, based on the stuff we've just covered? Yeah, Annalie.
I'm still confused about why then God would. Want, so he doesn't need it,
or what? Yeah.
Want his creation to come to him.
Right,
if he doesn't need it, you know, kind of thing. So I'm
still
trying to balance that scale.
Yeah, why would he want worshipers, people of the creation, to come to him and know him if he doesn't need it? Yeah. And part of what's really hard, because I've wrestled with this too, part of what's really hard is all of our knowledge of God is what's called analogical, meaning it corresponds with how God really is, but it's not exact. Our knowledge of God is in no point ever identical to what God is, right? He's creator and we're creature. So in no point do our mental conceptions of God, are they exactly what God is? They're in some ways, and there's overlap, but it's still. So we're always making him like one of us, you know, and we're thinking, we're like, well, what, you know? So part of it is, it's just so hard. We there's mystery. There's fog of mystery where we just go, I don't know. But, part of the answer to why God would want to create and why he would want to redeem when his creation falls into sin is there's something about, and this is anticipating stuff we're getting into in a moment, but there's something about sharing and loving and extending mercy even, that it's part of God being what he is, that he delights, it's like he gets joy out of that. Even though we're not saying he would be less him if he had never done that. See, that's what's really hard, is he voluntarily undertook to do what he's done in creating and everything. He voluntarily decided to do that, unconstrained outside of himself, but he wouldn't have been less him if he hadn't done that. And I think there's mystery there, right? Like, well, why did he do it and not do it? It's not like he rolled the die, you know? He didn't flip a coin and decide to do it. But, yeah, he wouldn't have been any less him without doing it, but he did voluntarily choose to do it. Yeah, Gary.
Something that I thought about is, because I thought that same thing. Why did God create this stuff? And so now I'm stretching and making... Mm-hmm. But I see in here, you know, we have the Trinity, and they have all this joy, and as mm-hmm. you said in John, so, you know, I hear the human beings, and we're created in God's image, mm-hmm. and I hear these human beings so often say, I want to give back. Mm-hmm. I want to give back. Well, I don't. Well, I guess that's okay. I kind of think I want to give and be more. And I just mm-hmm. wondered. And so, as you were saying this, I was picturing God. Well, hey, I want to give this joy.
Mm-hmm.
So here, I'm
going
to just and as you said, share. But in other words, I think maybe, hey, we got a great mm-hmm. joy going. Let's create mm-hmm. and share.
Yeah.
Yeah, make it perhaps too human, but it spoke to me. I thought, wow, thank you, God.
Yeah, no, it's not. It's not too human. So, Gary, if I could say, maybe to sum up what you're saying in biblical terminology, it's more blessed to give than to receive.
Yes.
But Jesus, Paul quotes Jesus saying that in Acts 20. And in some ways, that's kind of the answer, right? God, the blessed one, he's eternally happy and full in himself. And what is the most blessed of himself for eternity? What does he love to do is to give. But again, we don't want to frame that in a way that's like he had to create to be himself. He didn't have to. But it is in the nature of his blessedness that it wants to spill itself out. Yeah. Yeah, Blake.
Human side of it, like what you're saying is that God doesn't need anything from us.
Mm-hmm.
So he gives, he creates and redeems us for the joy he gives him.
Yeah.
But the flip side, the human side of that, it seems like I read in a theology book recently that the best way for us human beings, believers, to appropriately respond to God's grace and mercy, and not only saving us and giving us all the other blessings,
mm-hmm.
is just receive those things with joy and
yeah.
gratefulness. But I think all of us human beings, if we're honest, can feel the need that we want to repay God for
mm-hmm.
giving us. And
yeah.
in a certain sense, like you're saying how sometimes we compare God to humans,
mm-hmm.
that's a noble emotion.
Mm-hmm.
But I wonder how noble it really is.
Yeah.
Because we can't give anything to God that he doesn't have himself.
Yeah.
So if a human being, like let's say a relative gives us a gift, we want to reciprocate.
Yeah.
And that's a joyous emotion because we're so grateful.
Yeah.
But I think it's interesting, like you said, it's kind of mysterious how
mm-hmm.
we want to thank God, but in reality we don't need to give him anything except mm-hmm. thanks because he already has everything.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's a joyous emotion when we want to repay the great mm-hmm. blessings he's given us.
Yeah.
But I think receiving it with joy is like probably the best response.
Yeah, yeah. So the idea of that's so much good stuff. But just the idea of repaying God. We just want to be careful in any sense of repaying God. There is a sense biblically we serve God in response to his creating and saving. But yeah, maybe that the highest form of reflecting what he's done is to enjoy, receive with enjoyment and thankfulness. So it's amazing. But let's move on. We have to move on. I just bask in this. But we need to move on and talk about the next building block is that he works for his own glory. And we heard this in John 15:8, this idea that he's glorified. Well, what does it mean to glorify God? Any ideas to kick us off? What does it mean? We use this all the time, right? What does it mean to glorify God? I don't even need comprehensive answers, but just any like building blocks or threads. Yeah, Jeff.
Obedience.
So obedience, definitely obedience is a great means to glory. Because he says right there in John 15, right, that you obey my commands. You prove yourself disciples and glorify the Father. Absolutely. Yeah, Willie.
Giving him recognition.
Okay, giving him recognition that he's due, okay. Which obedience does, so that's connected with Jeff. Chinwin.
This is a little Irish thing, but I think to magnify his inherent work.
Yeah. Okay, that's great. So what's assumed, there's two layers. To magnify his inherent beauty and worth. So what's assumed, first of all, that inherent or just in God internally, in what he is, there is beauty and worth, there's value. And then to glorify is, did you say magnify? Is that the verb? To magnify. So in some way to make visible that what is intrinsic to God. And I think that's basically, yeah, I that's basically, I think, I can't improve on that. And that really entails all that all three of you have said. Because in view of his self-sufficiency, it can't mean, so it can't mean adding something to what God lacks, okay? Making God more glorious. If glory, and really the idea verbally, glory has to do both with weightiness, which would be kind of what he is in himself, and brightness, so it's kind of the shining forth or the display of what he is in himself. But we can't make God weightier. We can't make him more important, okay? So that's not what glorify means. What it means then is more that idea of displaying, okay? More that idea of magnifying or displaying. These are all kind of visual terms, right? To bring out and make visible what is there in God. So when the Bible speaks of glorifying God or God glorifying himself, we don't mean this as God adding to himself or taking something from outside into himself. Instead, and let me just say this. We're going to talk about God doing everything for his own glory. And this is, again, one of those ways where we just realize God is not like us, right? Because if any human being out there, that was, they got up in the morning and like, I want glory. That's really bad, right? We would say there's something deeply wrong with this person, and they're going to live, they're going to like abuse people. And because what are they doing is they're like this insecure leech that's trying to draw praise from everyone else, right? That's what that person would be effectively doing. And that's why we realize that's not what God, when God works for his glory, again, as in as a fountain overflowing and wanting to be seen and enjoyed by more people in what he is. He's this eternally blessed God that wants more creatures to know and enjoy him that way. That's what it means for God to be glorified. So for handy definition, we could say to glorify God is to display and magnify his greatness. To display and magnify his greatness. For Piper, used another illustration that I really like. He said, there's two kinds of magnifying. You can use like a microscope to make something that's really tiny look bigger. Or you could use a telescope, which makes something big and far away look closer. He said, we don't magnify God like a microscope that makes a small God look big. We magnify God like a telescope that makes a big God look nearer. Basically, the idea of coming closer to see how big God really is. So that I just find that a really helpful picture. What it means to magnify, to make known and visible his greatness. Now, as you look through the pages of Scripture, you see this drumbeat over and over and over that God, as he's working all throughout salvation history, he keeps saying, I'm doing this for my glory. I'm doing this for my name's sake. I would commend to you in the first chapter of this book, Piper has like four pages where he just goes like lining up passages of Scripture showing this. There's other places he's done this too, by the way. I think you could find them online. If you want access to, you could probably find online where he's at other publications where he's laid these all out. It's pretty amazing. But we're going to look at a few just to kind of make the point. One of them is, can someone read Isaiah 48 verses 9 to 11? At this point in Isaiah, or I'll just put all the passages out there. We're going to have four. One is Isaiah 48, 9 to 11. Anyone want to read that? Wilson, thanks. Ezekiel 36, verses 22 to 23. Anyone? Josh, thanks. Ezekiel 36, verses 22 to 23. Yeah, I'm moving fast, so appreciate you asking. John 12, 27 to 28. Anyone there? John, thanks. Perfect. And Ephesians 1, 3 to 6. Yeah, Zach. So these first two are prophecies about return from exile. Okay, these first two are God, one before the exile and one during the exile in Ezekiel, talking about his redemption from the exile. And really the way the Bible's put together, redemption from exile kind of turns into the all that Christ is going to bring about. Okay, so it's not just like Ezra and Nehemiah. It's actually, there's a bigger return from exile that leads us into Christ's coming and both comings, really. So just to be aware that we're talking salvation here. So Isaiah 48, 9 to 11.
For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another.
Isn't that amazing? He's saying, I will do this for the sake of my name. He's so emphatic. He says like four different times, I'm doing it for my name's sake. I defer my anger. I hold back my wrath. And he's promising salvation there in the context. Josh, Ezekiel 36.
Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight.
Thank you. So it's an amazing, Ezekiel 36 is amazing because he's saying, hey, I made my covenant with you. I put my name on you, Israel, and then you sinned over and over and over. And so I sent you out into exile. And you know what? What happened? You made me look bad because there you are off in exile in all these nations. And they're like, hey, Yahweh's people, their country just got overrun and they're all scattered to the four winds. And it makes me look small. It makes me look not holy. This is very much Exodus. Same thing. This is a rationale for the Exodus back in Exodus. I want to vindicate the glory of my great name and my holiness, and so I'm going to bring you back from exile. And so he says so clearly, it's for my name's sake. He says it's not for your sake, it's for my name's sake. We're going to see in a moment that in the whole biblical picture, those two aren't ultimately in competition. But just he's making the point so emphatically that it's for me first. We could even say it's for me most ultimately that I'm going to do this for the vindication of my name in the nations. Jesus is about to go to the cross. It's the end of his public ministry in John 12, and he's distressed about the cross. And where does his mind go when he is facing the weight of what's coming? John, can you read John 12, 27 to 28?
Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.
Thank you. So, you know, when you're about to go to the cross as Jesus, you don't fall back on lesser reasons, right? You're going to fall back on the biggest reasons. And what does he say? Father, glorify your name. That's the thing, that's a bedrock he's landing on in that moment of distress. And then finally, Ephesians 1, 3 to 6, Paul describing salvation as he does here in Ephesians 1.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved.
Amazing. And he, that verse 6, the praise of his glorious grace, he does that twice more in this, in verses 12 and 14. But isn't this, I mean, this is one of the most concentrated places where salvation is described. He goes, oh, he's loved us from eternity past. He's predestined us. He's adopted us. And all these wonderful benefits of mercy and grace. And then it keeps ending with, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So it's this extension of grace to bring about a response of praise. Of his glory, right? We could paraphrase that as the magnifying of the glory. He has shown his greatness in doing all these things. And why? So that people would receive it and magnify his glory. So that's the drumbeat throughout the Bible of why God works. Jonathan Edwards has a little book called The End for Which God Created the World. It's dense, but it's really rich, and it really deals with this whole question, like the ultimate reason for why God does everything he does in creation. And he says, it appears that all that is ever spoken of in Scripture as an ultimate end of God's works is included in that one phrase, the glory of God, end quote. That's his summary of the matter. So again, this is not God taking, this is God glorifying himself by giving, and that's the point of all he does. Now let's talk a little bit about God's supremacy and salvation. So we have God's supremacy kind of generally, but now we're gonna refine it a little bit and talk about salvation. First of all, we need to understand salvation from what? So God vindicates his glory against sin. That's what God's wrath is. Is God vindicating his glory against sin? Now, we have not worshipped him as we ought to. We haven't reflected and magnified glory to him as we ought to. Instead, as Romans 3:23 tells us, we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I think what he means is we've fallen short of the displaying of his glory that we as image bearers were made to be. So we're supposed to be image bearers that reflect the glory of God, and we have sinned and therefore failed that purpose. And then Romans 1 told us in detail what that looked like. We've turned from worship of God the Creator to our, we've kind of turned inward to worship ourselves and make ourselves gods, and we've turned downward to worship the creature rather than the Creator. And that's the heart of sin. And this merits God's wrath. And we might struggle with the wrath of God, and we're certainly not right here and now going to solve everyone's intellectual and emotional problems with the wrath of God. But it's just important to see, first of all, that for a time here, that God's wrath is really an extension of the very thing we've been talking about this whole time. That God is concerned for the glory of his great name, and when something that is intrinsically beautiful and weighty and good gets sullied, it is right for God to respond with really an affection of anger against what is doing that sullying or dishonoring. It would be unrighteous of God to not be wrathful against sin. Okay, even though it's eternal hell, we struggle with, is that really proportional? Because we don't see how big God is. We don't see what sin really consists of. But can you imagine that you're the security guard on the night shift at the Louvre in Paris, and you are responsible for safeguarding the most precious works of art maybe that have ever been concentrated, and you hear on the radio about there's some vandals that have broken in and they're going around spray painting some of these priceless treasures, right? Now, as a security guard, are you going to go, well, let me just mosey on over there and talk to him and see if I can, you know, talk some reason into these guys? With totally dispassionate, totally don't care? Or would it be more appropriate to what they're doing that you would run, don't walk, and when you get there, you'd like tackle them and cuff them and detain them, right? Like there's a sense that it would be wrong for you to be cool about what they're doing. It would be right for you to actually have some kind of effective response. Like that's not right. That can't happen. I've got to go meet that. Every illustration about God is really limited and deficient. So there's definitely things that are not like God about that. But consider how much more precious his glory is than the paintings in the Louvre, right? There's a sense in which when we sin, we're attacking God's throne and his majesty, and it's right for him to respond with anger and judgment. And so, all men and women are under the judgment of God, except this is the great good news both of the gospel itself and of missions, and that is he exalts himself by showing mercy to sinners. So can I have a reader for Isaiah 30, verse 18, and another reader for Romans 15, verses 8 and 9? So Isaiah 30, 18, anyone got that? Yeah, Katie. And then Romans 15, verses 8 and 9. Yeah, Terry. Yeah.
Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him.
It's great. He exalts himself to show mercy to you. And then Terry, Romans 15. Yeah, 8 and 9.
Romans 15, 8 and 9. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's true peace, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.
Thank you. Do you see the same connection? Christ became a servant to the circumcision to show God's truthfulness, and to the nations so that the nations might glorify God for his mercy. Why did Jesus come into the world? To glorify God, so that the nations would glorify God for his mercy. What's the connection between God's mercy and God's glory in both of those texts? And exalt is kind of a synonym for glory, right? He exalts himself means he glorifies himself. Same idea. What's the connection between mercy and God's glory? Yeah, Terry.
Glorifying God because of his mercy.
Yeah, so his mercy becomes an occasion for people to glorify God. Yeah. Excellent. Yeah, Blake.
God is displayed as a righteous, loving, holy, and kind God by showing mercy to those who have come to faith.
Yeah. So God shines forth his inner beauty, the fullness of his character and worth, by means of mercy to sinners and love and goodness. Mercy, to be specific, mercy is God, what is it? We could define it as the affection of God that moves outward to relieve suffering in his creatures. So mercy is kind of what God does when his creatures are suffering. It's an alleviation. It's an affection that wants to alleviate suffering. And, you know, it's very tied to, like you said, love, goodness. Like, those are all really connected, right? The goodness of God that he wants to bless his creatures. So mercy is kind of the currency. In the work of salvation, it's kind of the currency with which God shows forth his character. It's by being merciful. And then, to Terry's point, when his creatures receive mercy, we reflect it and magnify his glory. We praise God's glory. Wow, he's so merciful. He's so great. And that's what Romans 15 is saying about Christ. You know, like, why did he come into the world? Why did he came to be a servant, which means, you know, talking about his suffering and his death, both to keep God's promises he had made to Israel and to extend the same mercy he was showing Israel to all the nations. So this mercy, how are the nations going to receive God's mercy? I see smiles, so I know you're all thinking, like, oh, the obvious answer, right? How?
They receive mercy through missions.
Through missions, right. Because the good news of Jesus about how God has sent his son to extend mercy by dying in our place for our sins, so that all who trust in him can receive eternal life and forgiveness and fellowship with God. That news has to be broadcast among all the nations, and people have to be called to come and receive that mercy in faith. And so that's what God's doing in missions. Now, it's totally right to say God is doing all this. You could say all these same things. He's doing it in love. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave. You could explain all that God's doing in missions from the standpoint of he's loving sinners. He's loving the world. But whenever we emphasize, there's still a biblical emphasis on, even underneath God's love, there's a deeper layer, right? And that is God's supremacy. God himself is delight in his own glory. Now, when we hear about the God-centeredness of the Bible, it can make us uncomfortable. And one reason I think it can make us uncomfortable is good, and that's because we tend to make ourselves God of our own universe, right? So it's just something disorienting and humbling about being told God's doing everything first for Him, not first for us, not first for you. But another thing that we can get uncomfortable is that we can misunderstand what God's doing. Again, we can humanize God, and we can slip into, again, thinking of God that he's taking. If you've seen Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, that movie, you can think of, like, Veruca Salt, right? She's really whiny, like, I want, like that. And we can think of God as, like, he's going, like, I want glory. You can't have glory. I want glory. Or, you know, it's not about you, it's about me. We can, in our minds, slip into thinking of God that way, that he's grabby and stingy, and that's what is really the point of saying it's all for his own glory. And so that's why it's so vital, whenever we talk about God-centeredness in the Bible, we pair it with the implication of, well, how does God like to glorify himself? And the answer is by giving, by mercy, by being loving to his creatures, and by extending mercy to sinners who don't deserve it. And so these two things are never in competition. It's not a zero-sum game where it's like it's either God or us and God's going to take. No, it's God magnifying himself by giving and by saving. That's the beauty of what he's doing in the gospel and in the work of missions. So So we might wonder similarly, does this mean God's love isn't genuine, or God doesn't really love us, or it's just really he's just trying to get, again, he's trying to be glorified instead of loving us? The answer is no, not at all. It's that love delights in doing good for its object. And so it's like marriage, a good marriage, right? Like you love your spouse by, and you in some ways you derive joy from the marriage by giving to your spouse, by giving to the beloved. And those two things are not, they're not on the same plane, so that more of one means less of the other, right? They actually complement each other. They actually work together. So any questions to clarify, or I know we're kind of moving a little fast at this point, but any either amens or pushbacks or anything, any even objections emotionally with, but how about, because this stuff can be difficult, very understandably. Yeah, any thoughts? Yeah, Chinwe.
I think one helpful thing that I heard part of also in that chapter, I think, was that God's committed to the highest good, which is his own glory.
Mm-hmm.
So for him to be committed to anything other than his glory, he'd be basically doing idolatry. You're saying there's something greater than him.
Yeah.
So that's why it's not selfish in a way that, you know, for him to want to be glorified because he wants the best thing that exists. There's nothing above his glory.
Yeah.
For us, when we do it, if there's infinite, there's so many things greater than ourselves. So God, by magnifying himself, is giving the best
that
exists in the universe.
Yeah. Yeah, so that's another way God is different than us, is that if we were to do everything to draw praise to ourselves, we would be drawing, it would not be the best way to serve that person. Because there are other things, namely God, that person would more benefit from worshiping, right, and enjoying most ultimately. But for God, there's no other thing you could point people to that would be a more loving, better thing for us, right? The best way he can serve us, the best way he can love us is by drawing us to himself. So we can't make analogies with a glory-seeking human being. It's very different. Yeah, Blake.
I think one thing about God that's different from us is
mm-hmm.
God is perfectly righteous and holy, so there's like no sin in saying he himself is great.
Yeah.
With us, we always get the sense that like if I said I was the greatest guy, then that would be sinful because it's not very humble.
Yeah.
Arrogant. But with God, since he's perfect, he knows how great he is, and it's not a sin for him to glorify himself with everything he is and says and does.
Right. Right.
God is perfect, so
yeah.
When he glorifies himself, he's not sinning like it would be if we were.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's good. Humility in a creature is not virtuous because there's just something inherently good about lowering yourself. Humility is virtuous because it's us accepting the reality of what we really are, right? Like, true humility isn't like try to drum up how lowly we are more than the reality. True humility is just recognizing we really are just creatures and we really are just sinful and all these things. So you can't apply that to God and be like, why aren't you more humble, God? Why don't you get the spotlight off yourself? Well, that's not inconsistent with the reality of who he is and what creation is. So, absolutely, yeah. Good. Well, I appreciate both of those reflections. Just kind of the last quick point to make here is when you have a deep rock formation under the ground sometimes, and you've got soil above it so you can't see it, but there will be these outcroppings of rock. Maybe some places where you just see rock kind of jutting out little rock formations out of the ground. And you say, oh, there's a rock formation, and there's a rock formation. What you don't realize is they're all different outcroppings of the same kind of deep thing under your feet. And that's the thing with this. There's all these places in Scripture where you see these little things come up where you're like, oh, once you understand that God in the gospel and sending Christ and in missions is on this mission really to glorify his name by extending mercy, You just see little outcroppings all over the place, actually, that we might easily overlook. So a few of them we'll look at briefly is in Matthew 6, 9 to 10. We looked at this in the Lord's Prayer, but Jesus is, you know, we may not have thought of this as a missionary prayer, but what does Jesus say at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So it's, the first thing that's prayed for is, I want your name to be honored as holy in this world. And do you see how that's a missionary prayer, right? It's a prayer for the very heartbeat of what drives missions, is that God's name is hallowed or lifted up and regarded as holy among more and more people. You also see it, we won't turn there, but in Matthew 19:29, Jesus describes, you know, it's where he says to Peter and the disciples, there's no one who will leave houses and mothers and fathers and children and lands for my name's sake that will not receive a hundredfold. So he describes basically the call of ministry he's sending his disciples on as making all these sacrifices for my name's sake. That's the motivator in the ministry that they're going to carry out. Same thing and we won't turn there, but Acts 9:16, where Jesus, when he's confronting Paul, that's recounted as Jesus saying, he says to Barnabas, I think, I will show him, Paul, how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So he describes Paul's whole Christian life and ministry to come as how much he'll suffer for my name's sake. And finally, I will have you turn to Romans 1:5, where again Paul describes his ministry. We keep saying name, and by the way, name is really just a synonym for glory in this. It has to do with God's reputation and the knowing of who God is, the recognition of who God is. Romans 1:5, he's introducing himself as the apostle writing the letter, and he says, through him, Jesus Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So we exist as an apostle to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. Why? For the sake of his name, for the sake of his glory, Jesus' glory in that particular case. So this is, you see, all over the New Testament and all over the Bible. So we've seen that God needs nothing from outside himself. All his works from creation to new creation are an overflow of his own fullness in himself and his delight really between members of the Trinity, between Father, Son, and Spirit. And he loves to share himself with his creatures and display his glory. And the pinnacle of that glorious self-disclosure is in the mercy of sending his Son to save sinners. So at its heart, missions is about the extension of the gospel so that more people and more people from all the nations will glorify God for his mercy. So that's kind of the engine that sits inside the hood of missions and drives it. And there's a lot to be said, and we haven't really gotten to touch that much on love for the lost. It's absolutely essential that in any kind of ministry like missions that we're motivated by love for people, right? The two twin loves that Jesus said the great commandment is love for God with all heart, soul, mind, strength, and love for neighbor. And love for the lost is certainly a great motivator, but just everything in its order, right? Love for the lost for God's sake. Any questions or anything, any other remarks final before we close off in prayer? And of course, I'm glad to interact. If you have other things that you think might take a little more time or whatever, I'm glad to chat after class or email or something. Okay, let's pray. God, we thank you for your mercy and that you, your character is such that you delight to show your glory in goodness and in kindness and in mercy. And we pray that you'd renew in all of our hearts, those of us who know your Son, just a sense of wonder and adoration at your mercy in the gospel. We pray that we would be a people who praise you and who hallow your name because of the experience of your saving love, and that we'd be a people who more and more want to see you praised by the nations, by those the lost all around us, of course, and by the lost even in far-flung places that have yet to hear of you. So thank you for this lesson and these truths. We pray you'd work on our souls with them. and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.